Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today. We don't come to church, we come to Jesus. We come out of our bondage, our sorrow, our pride, wherever we've been, we come to you. Come to our God to worship you, to embrace you, to have you touch us this morning. And we pray, Father, that you'd open up your word, that your word would speak into our hearts. Guide us, lead us, and teach us that we might follow you, follow the way you lived, and be your people. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, please take a seat. I want to assure you that I'm not going to preach this morning for 55 minutes. I'm on early, and then it's going to be your turn because we're going to leave time at the end of the service for you all to share how God might be working in your life. And once again, return to this idea of having body life. This isn't about sitting and just hearing us talk. It's about the participation of everybody here. Well, the 1960s was quite a time to grow up in. It was a time of great change. The hippie movement, free love, Vietnam. A few weeks ago, we remembered Martin Luther King and the civil rights movement. Last Sunday night, there was a television show commemorating the 50-year anniversary of when the Beatles appeared on the Ed Sullivan Show. And the show was entitled The Night That Changed America. Bob Dylan really captured the theme of those years in his songs, The Times They Are A-Changin'. You know, some of you lived through those years. Some of you don't know anything about those years or those years of experience. But it was a time of great change. And change was hard in the 60s for many people. Change is always hard. Several of us from PBC were at a conference this week dealing with the subject of why young people today, after they're graduating from high school, are not sticking with church. Why they leave the church and never return once they leave for college. And the thrust of the conference was to ask, how does the church need to change in order to keep young people around, to keep them engaged in faith in Jesus? And one of the speakers had some very insightful thoughts about change. He said, the change is hard because all of us have a mental picture of how the world should be, how people should behave, and what the church should be like. And he went on to say that people don't really resist change, they resist loss. And that's true, isn't it? People hold on to what is because they do not want to let it go and experience loss. Now, Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, is threatening to change the world of the Jews. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law had a picture of how the religious world should be, and they're resisting the teachings of Jesus because they were resisting the loss of their authority. They like to be in charge. When Jesus says in Luke chapter 13, the text that we looked at last week, to the Pharisees, that your house is forsaken, he's saying that the world that the Jews had lived in is going to change for good, and the world they had hoped for is not going to happen. That door is going to close, and a new door is going to open. Jesus is saying the times, they are changing, and the Pharisees don't like it. And the trouble is, they will not be able to stop it, even if they kill him. Now, two of the ways that Jesus was promoting change included Sabbath observance and table fellowship. Now, we know how important Sabbath was to the Jews, and we're well aware of those Sabbath passages in the scriptures, but table fellowship was also of extreme importance to the Pharisees. Meals were the main social network of the age. They were the Facebook of the age. The place of intimacy and friendship and social connection. Extended political and religious conversations would take place at meals where social values, status, and hierarchies were strictly upheld. Jesus was redefining hospitality, which in turn pointed to a completely different way of being the people of God. And this is the context for our next two studies in the Gospel of Luke. We begin in verse 1 with another Sabbath healing. This is the fourth and final Sabbath healing in Luke's Gospel. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. So we see Jesus is invited to the home of a synagogue official or ruler, somebody who held a high position. He's invited to his home for a meal, probably the midday meal, the biggest meal of the day. And the Pharisees were watching him closely, which is an understatement. They were lurking. They were leering to see what Jesus would do. Because invited to this meal was also a man with dropsy. Now, dropsy is a condition of swollen limbs and tissues resulting from excess body fluids. This condition might have been viewed as God's judgment, but it's interesting to note that at this time, dropsy was a metaphor for greed, for the love of money. In other words, filling up your treasury with gold. And the man's condition, therefore, was a mirror of the life of these Pharisees. Because Jesus accused them of these very things of greed back in chapter 11. In other words, the Pharisees were as sick as this man, but they would have never seen themselves in this way. Now, according to Leviticus 15, the man was unclean. And table fellowship called for strict ritual purity, since the table was a surrogate for the Lord's altar in the temple in Jerusalem. And therefore, even though people could come uninvited to these kinds of meals and stand on the edges, like we saw in Luke chapter 7, when a woman entered the room and wept on Jesus' feet, more than likely, this man is a setup for Jesus. And the Pharisees and the lawyers are watching. They want to see what Jesus is going to do. Notice the text. "Oh, behold, a man with dropsy just happens to be here present with us." The Pharisees' hospitality was really inhospitality. Jesus responds with a question, meaning they've already been in dialogue. Is it lawful or is it permitted to heal on the Sabbath or not? He basically asked the same question that he did in chapter 6. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy it? Jesus heals the man. The text says he took him, a word that means to seize. Therefore, Jesus embraced this man in some way or touched him, came in physical contact, which would have made him unclean according to the standards of table fellowship. Jesus sent the man away after he healed him, an act of kindness to release the man from an awkward situation. And then Jesus asked another question. "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into the well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" The question refers to the Pharisees' own Sabbath practice of showing compassion to rescue a son, to rescue an animal that was in danger. And this was consistent with Deuteronomy. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift him up again. And Jesus said much the same thing to the bent over woman in the last chapter. You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? Again, we see the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They treat animals better than people. Their practices are inconsistent and even lack common sense. They're stuck. They're stuck like this ox in a well. They're in the ditch. You know, an animal that's stuck and doesn't get up bloats. Kind of like this man with dropsy. They fill up with fluids. And that's what's happening to the Pharisees. They're stuck. They're getting bloated. Puff-up arrogance, pride, and greed. Again, the Pharisees have no response. In fact, we see no conversation from the Pharisees at all in this scene, but their silence speaks louder than words. It's interesting that in between the healing of the bent-over woman at the beginning of chapter 13 and the healing of this man with dropsy is the narrow and soon-to-shut door discourse. And I think this means that once again, we see that the Pharisees are unwilling to change. They do not want to repent. They do not want to enter into the door that Jesus is offering to them. The times are a-changing. Now, like the Pharisees, we too can get stuck. We can get stuck in our spiritual life, in our life with God. We can become narrow-minded, stuck in religious practices and patterns that oftentimes, you know, really go beyond logic and common sense. We can become blind to our own condition, our own need for healing. And Jesus invites us to always look past our traditions and our customs and our practices to experience the life of God. Our deepest desire is to be whole people, well people. And for that, we need to have an encounter with God, and we need the touch of Jesus, not religious customs. Now, Jesus uses this dinner opportunity to speak to the Pharisees and lawyers about table fellowship. And he says three things. First, how to be a guest. Two, how to be a host. And three, the banquet that God is going to give. And we're going to talk about the first two of these today and the third next week. First, how to be a guest. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. So this man gets healed and everybody's starting to take their place. And Jesus sees that people are trying to get into the best seats. And he said to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So on formal occasions, such as a wedding banquet or a large feast, guests would sit around a U-shaped table. And they would sit around this table according to their status, their ranking in the community. The host would carefully assign positions of honor. Hierarchies would be strictly enforced. Since Israel was an honor-shame culture, to violate these social customs was a serious offense. Now, when Jesus notices how people are trying to maneuver for the best seats or the best ranking on the table, he tells this parable. The parable is actually closer to a wisdom saying on what not to do and what to do. The action to avoid as a guest is to take the seat of honor. This would be the seat next to the host. The reason for this is because an honored guest might arrive a little late. You know, that's always what happens. Important people always come a little bit late to make a grand entrance. And he enters the room after everybody has sat down and filled in all the spaces. And if you've taken the seat of honor, the first seat, the host will come and say to you, get up and go to the end of the line. Now, this would have been humiliating and embarrassing because this person would have to get up, walk all the way around the table in the presence of anybody, and he would feel great shame. People would look at him as an enemy of social stability. What's the wise thing to do? When you enter the room or when it's time to sit at the table, you take the lowest seat. And then the host might come by and say, you know what? Why don't you move on up a little bit closer to me? And then you get to get up, and in the presence of all, you would receive honor. Proverbs echoes this wisdom. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. And Jesus gives the principle, he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The issue at stake is pride. The sinful human inclination, preoccupied with self-promotion and placing ourselves above others. And often, even the motivation even for religious activity is to promote our value and secure our identity. The parable is really self-explanatory, isn't it? You know, when we arrive at a wedding reception or a formal dinner, our tendency is to maneuver for a good seat or a fun table. I want to sit with those people. Or we go up to our friends and we say, hey, come sit with me. And we mark our spot. We're very aware of the inner group and the outer group. We pay careful attention to the wealthy and we want their approval even if we do not like them. If we get delegated to a lesser table or seat at the end of the table, it affects our time significantly. We're measuring ourselves always against others in order to gain value, approval, and identity. James tells a story much like this in his epistle when he talks about a rich man and a poor man coming to dinner. And he says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of your Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, if you pay special attention to a rich man and you say, come over, sit here, and you ignore the poor man and you just put him off in the corner, he says, are not you making distinctions in your heart with evil motives? In other words, aren't you judging that one person is more valuable than another? And when we enter a room as a guest and we size up the crowd and we give honor to some people and less honor to others, are not we making judgments and value statements about people and ignoring the fact that God shows no partiality and sees all people of equal value? We have to remember that God does not look at the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. You know, I'm very aware of this. I'm self-conscious. I'm shy. I'm an introvert. So sometimes to go to big gatherings it's a little bit difficult for me. I'll admit that. And I'm always very aware of the rankings. I don't know if you're like that at all. kind of sizing up the room, sizing up people. So I've had to learn just to walk into a room and, you know, I'll ask the host, where do you want me? Or if nobody is sitting down, I'll just sit down at the end of the table and I'll let people fill in where they want to. I'm not going to try to figure out where the good seat is going to be. Sometimes when I go to a gathering, I try to picture who is going to be there and refresh my mind as to what God might be doing in their life. Sometimes I even, because I'm an introvert, I come up with questions ahead of time that I can ask somebody so that I can take interest in their life rather than worried about where I might be sitting. Sometimes I pray. I'll pray, God, as I go to this deal, help me, I don't want to work the room. Help me just to have one conversation that goes deep. Pick out one person for me to really engage myself with. It's important to learn how to be a guest. Jesus invites us to take the lower seat, to descend rather than ascend. In other words, the pathway to up is to go down, to be humble. And that's what Jesus did. Even though Jesus was God, he took the lowest seat and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then what did God do? He highly exalted him and gave him the name that's above every name. It's like our call to worship. God raises the poor from the dust heap to sit with princes. Now, unlike the Pharisees who saw themselves with a lofty and favored position, we approach God with humility, knowing that we're totally dependent on his grace. And then we approach people in the same way, not trying to assess or determine earthly rank or status in order to feel better about ourselves. The way we approach God is often reflected in the way that we treat people. George Herbert wrote, "Humble we must be if to heaven we go. High is the roof there, but the gate is low." Now Jesus turns to being a host. And he also said to the man who invited him, "When you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now, the prevailing custom in table fellowship was to eat with people of your own social class. People invited guests who were social, religious, and economic equals, and therefore were in return to repay the favor. Again, Jesus gives wisdom on what not to do and what to do. The action to avoid is inviting your friends, your relatives, your rich neighbors. The reason that you don't always invite them is because they can repay you. They can return the favor. And thus, hospitality becomes social insurance. Inviting others with the motivation of receiving a return invitation does not please God. Payback hospitality is not really hospitality. Rather, one is to invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Why? Because they don't have the means to repay. Amazingly, these are the very people that were excluded from the temple. But the times, they are a-changing. The result is this pleases God and he will repay or reward such acts of hospitality at the resurrection of the just or the resurrection of the righteous. The principle is that hospitality is to be inclusive, not exclusive. And this is what Jesus was doing, right? He was sitting at meals with tax collectors and sinners, breaking down boundaries and social barriers. He would hang out with the least, the lost, and the left out, the marginalized of society. He was even eating with women, which was a taboo in this culture. And he was eating with the rich Pharisees as well. This means there was room for everybody at Jesus' table. Jesus seems to take this idea of inviting the disenfranchised very seriously, and so did John Newton, because he commented on this passage. And he said that one would almost think that the passage in Luke 14, 12 to 14 was not considered as a part of God's word. At least I believe there is no one passage so generally neglected by his own people. Wow, that's a serious statement, isn't it? God's word is a serious word. Again, the parable is self-explanatory. The challenge is to extend table fellowship beyond the people we want to include, the people that we have fun with, the people we really get along with, to the poor, the needy, whether materially or spiritually. We are to welcome into our homes and into our tables the least, the lost, the left out. True hospitality shows no social limits, is what is given, not exchanged, and is generosity without expecting any gain whatsoever. In other words, our table becomes a place of grace and undeserved blessing. The grace that we receive from God, we extend to others at our table. Now, this is what Andy Drake is doing this weekend down in Mexicali. We've long been involved with an orphanage down in Mexicali, and he's gone down this weekend to have table fellowship with people who are much less well off than most of us are, to help out, to buy a lot of tacos and beans and whatever, you know. And if you want to help with a few tacos, put a little extra in the plate when we take up the offering in a little bit. But that's what he's doing. He's having table fellowship with the poor. He's reaching out to them, loving them in this way. You know, hospitality can be an incredible, incredible blessing. When my wife and I got involved with college and young singles with Brian back in the late 70s, we started inviting these kids over for dinner. We felt sorry for them. They looked hungry. They didn't have the means to repay. And we'd often go to church on a Sunday morning, and we don't do formal dinners good at all. We learned that. But we do spontaneous stuff really good. And we'd go to church on Sunday, and suddenly we'd just start inviting people over for dinner. And we'd have some Sunday nights, we would have maybe 20 people sitting on our front lawn eating hamburgers. You know, because one person would invite another two or three or four. And there was always enough food to go around. I wasn't a pastor at that point. I was an engineer. My kids grew up seeing us always inviting these young singles over for dinner to share a meal. I don't know how I had the energy to do that in those days, but I did. But they grew up sitting around a table, listening to people talk about life and God. And some of these people that we would have at our table became our lifelong friends, and they become our children's friends, and our children have become friends to their children. We didn't plan all that happening. That wasn't the idea. We just felt like we need to feed hungry people. But it's been such an incredible blessing, because I think that probably had a greater influence on my kids than anything I've ever done in my life. And now when we have a dinner, it's pretty common for them to call and say, "Hey, can I invite so-and-so to come along too?" Because they're used to that kind of hospitality. There's always room at the table. Now, Luke mentions Jesus in the context of table fellowship more than any other gospel. Why is table fellowship so important? Well, it's important on a couple of levels, personal and corporate. On one level, we see how each one of us can use meals and gatherings as opportunities to love other people rather than being a place for personal gain or seeking status. And when you think about it, what happens at a meal when you have time to linger? Probably the most significant and meaningful conversations that we have happen over a meal, much more so than happen Sunday morning at church. If you want to be involved in people's lives, share meals. But on another level, Jesus is bringing change to the people of God. And this would have incredible impact on table fellowship. You see, Jews would have never thought of sharing table fellowship with Gentiles. But Jesus is going to change all of that. And this change was very difficult because it involved loss. And we see that in the book of Acts. We see it in Galatians when Paul had to get after Peter for refusing to eat with Gentiles. The community of the Pharisees and lawyers had become exclusive, accumulating ways to keep others out. Jesus challenges the people of God to be inclusive. The church is to be a place where fellowship is extended to all, to the least, the lost, the left out, the wealthy landowner and the poor peasant, because all are of equal value to God. We must always be willing to change, break down religious, social, and cultural barriers. Peninsula Bible Church started in the late 1940s as a fellowship meeting at the Palo Alto Cultural Center. And this fellowship grew into a church in the 40s and in the 50s. I wasn't here then, but I'm told that it was a rather conservative group of people. The women even wore hats to church. But during the 50s and early 60s, God began to work with this group of people and began to change them and prepare them for the Jesus movement. And so in the 60s, when long-haired hippies walked into church with no shoes, they were welcomed with open arms. Leaders of PBC would have home fellowships, and in order to make people feel comfortable, they would set out ashtrays. You'd often go to a service. I didn't get to PBC until 1973, but you'd often go to a service, and you'd see a young person sitting in a pew talking to an elderly couple and lingering after the service, sharing life and talking about Jesus. That's our history. This is our legacy. I think it's important to remember this history as I'm going through the Gospel of Luke, because I'm always asking the question, we're a church that changes. We're a church that's open to God's movement in our midst. And we have to ask, how might God be calling us individually and corporately then to be humble, hospitable, and inclusive? Who's coming to mind right now that you might invite over for dinner? Now to him who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.